Very good. So one announcement about the recording. You may have noticed last week and this week that when we start the sermon, you will hear this very lovely Zoom voice coming through saying the meeting is being recorded. This is so that we can put the sermon online to gicf.net afterwards. It's one of Zoom's new privacy or security features. So please just continue and enable that. We wouldn't put your faces or your names out there anywhere. So this is one of Zoom's new features. Okay, so we are going to continue today our study of the book of Revelation, and we are now going through the seven letters to the seven churches. And our topic today is overcoming persecution through Christ. We're going to take a look at the church in Smyrna, which has been called the persecuted church. Before we go into the passage, I just want to give a little bit of background about these seven letters. They are written to historical, real, literal churches, which existed primarily in modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor. They are actual letters which are written from Jesus to these literal churches. The letters contain instruction, warning, rebuke, critique, encouragement, and condemnation. And these seven churches contain many good aspects and also some bad aspects. They're literal churches which existed in that period in history, but the issues which they faced, both good issues and also negative character qualities, are present not only in those churches, but throughout many churches throughout all of church history. Solomon once said that there was nothing new under the sun. So as a whole, the seven letters can be taken to represent the message of Jesus to the whole church. The number seven in the Bible often indicates completeness. So although these are written to specific real churches, the lessons inside are universal and are timeless. So as we read and study these letters, we should also take into mind that because they are to the church, they're also Jesus's letters to us. Both our church may have many of the strengths or weaknesses shown in these letters, and also our life, we may have the strengths or weaknesses of those individuals within that church. Some local churches tend to be more like one or another. The church at Ephesus, for example, which we learned about last week, had lost its first love. And some churches tend to be more like that. Other churches may tend to be more like the church of Laodicea, which was lukewarm. And the same is true for individuals. So as we go through these letters, I hope that you will think of it in this way. Jesus is writing to you. The lessons inside are universal and they're meant for you. What can you learn from this? What would Jesus be saying to you from the letter which we are studying today? Imagine if Jesus were to write you a personal handwritten letter. Well, I imagine you would treasure this and you would read it over and over and over to see what Jesus would say and the lessons you can get from it. And that's the case. Jesus wrote us a letter here. So today we'll read and study that with that in mind. So I'm going to read the passage. You can follow along. It's in Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So before we get into the details, I'm going to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter which Jesus has written to the churches and also to us. Lord, we pray that right now you would quiet our hearts. We pray that we would listen intently. And Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict and guide and teach, Lord, based on what we hear. Help our love for you to grow and give us strength and perseverance to face any difficulties which are going to come our way. We pray that you'd give insight and understanding and a will to obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to give a quick introduction or background about the church here at Smyrna. Smyrna is in the same location as modern-day Izmir in Turkey, which was known as Asia at that time. So if you notice the image on the left there, you can see those seven churches are in very close proximity there in Asia Minor or in Turkey. And Smyrna was quite close to the coast and also just a bit north of Ephesus, which we talked about last week. The name Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh is something which is quite bitter, which is appropriate because this is the persecuted church. So Smyrna was a Roman city, and there they practiced a lot of idol worship. They had many pagan temples. They had a temple even to the Roman emperor, and emperor worship was practiced. Not only was it allowed, but all other religions besides emperor worship were banned except for Judaism. So basically, unless you were a Jew, you were required to worship the Roman emperor. There was also an active Jewish population which existed. This Jewish population, like in many cities where the church was planted and established, was quite hostile to the church. So not only the Romans, who believed that the Christians should be worshiping the emperor, but also the Jews, who did not believe or accept Jesus as Messiah, considered the church a threat. This is some of the reason why the church in Smyrna would become heavily persecuted later on. One interesting thing about the letter of Smyrna is it is one of only two letters that has no criticism from Jesus at all. For most of Jesus's letters to the churches, he gave some compliment or commendation and also some criticism, but there is no criticism here in this letter. So we will read verse 8 and see how Jesus starts this letter. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." So each of these letters to the churches are directly from Jesus, and each of them starts with a piece of description about Jesus from Revelation 1. If you go back to Revelation 1, you would see a very detailed description of Jesus, talking about what are his eyes like and what are his feet like and what is his hair like and all of the description about Jesus. And then when you look at the seven letters, each one of them lists basically word for word one of the parts of that description about Jesus. You might expect that that would be listed chronologically. The church at Ephesus is the first one, so we will take the first description about Jesus and then put that there in this letter, and then the second one, and so on. But if you look carefully at the description, they're not listed in chronological order at all. Last week, we saw the church at Ephesus. It says Jesus walks among the seven gold lampstands. This is one of the very last things in the description about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. So that's very significant because it means that the description about Jesus is specifically chosen to match that church, to match some need that they have, to give them some specific encouragement for the exact issues that they face. And so what we see here in verse 8 is he says that he is the first and the last who died and came back to life. And this is very relevant to the church at Smyrna because it was confronting many trials and persecution, even facing death as Jesus did. So Jesus wants to remind the church at Smyrna that he is the first and the last, the one who died and came to life. In this specific knowledge, would give them courage to face the persecutions in front of them. So how would this encourage them? Well, first of all, Jesus is the first. He established the church. They are built on Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is their foundation. That knowledge could give them confidence and courage when the time of testing would come. And Jesus is also the last, meaning their eternal destiny is safe in his hands. Jesus is the last. He is the judge. One day every person would face him and be held accountable. That applies not only to the saints of Smyrna, but also to the worldly leaders who sought to persecute them. And it reminded the people at Smyrna that these worldly or political leaders were not their final authority or judge, that God alone is the final authority, that one day they would meet Jesus as their judge. And he was the one that therefore they needed to please. He holds their eternal destiny safely in his hands. So even if they finally had to give their life for the gospel, that is not the end. After that, they would meet Jesus and he would welcome them. On the other hand, the ones who persecuted the church would also meet Jesus, and then they would be judged for their very acts of persecution against the church. So he is the first and the last. One day he will make everything fair and just as he judges the wicked and as he also delivers them and gives them salvation if they had placed their trust in him. It also says that Jesus is the one who died and came to life. Jesus had already been killed by the enemies of God. He had already faced the most extreme persecution anyone can face. That is what they were potentially going to face. But Jesus had overcome it. Jesus had conquered death, and death was not the end for him. Neither did death signify his defeat. But this death became swallowed up in victory. So the death of Jesus was actually a step in the path of the greatest victory, which is resurrection. That fact should encourage the believer who is facing persecution. If this world is all there is, then persecution would be crushing, and those who face it would be right to despair. Think about how difficult it would be to face continual pain and suffering if this life is all that there is. One would rightfully ask, what am I doing this for? What is the purpose of this? 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the point is clear. If Jesus did not arise again from the dead, then neither should we. Our faith would be useless, and we should be pitied more than all men. How pointless it would be to be persecuted for a dead cause, for a savior who did not rise again. That would be the height of pointlessness and folly. But, and that word is always so important in the Bible, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That fact gives hope to the persecuted. That is, there is more than what you can see. There is more than what you can feel. There is more than the pain and the difficulty and the trials that you are facing. One day, the faithful followers would be resurrected just as Jesus was. They will be resurrected to eternal life. Now, that is the hope that the persecuted saints of Smyrna in today must cling to. Sometimes we may feel like we are in a very long, dark tunnel with suffering day after day after day. But there is light at the end of the tunnel, this resurrection that every believer looks forward to because Jesus was the first fruit of that resurrection, which is to come. In that day would make all of that suffering or persecution worth it. So that is what makes denying Christ in that situation the worst decision one could make, but confessing Christ to the end, the best possible one. So when you are persecuted, remember this: Jesus overcame. He was raised again. And if you persevere to the end, then you will be too. The worst possible afflictions in this life are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory which God bestows on his people. So cling to that hope. Set it before you. Focus on that light, that promise, and not on the difficulties. Though the persecutions may seem long and hard, but our life, as James said, is but a mist when compared with eternity. So we see in verse 8 that Jesus' resurrection gives us hope. Continuing on in verses 9 through 10, it says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation." So Jesus says, I know what you are facing. I know your tribulation and your poverty. If you look at the seven letters, in every single one of these letters, there's a statement like this where Jesus says that he knows something which they are facing. He knows their tribulation and their poverty. In the beginning of chapter 2, it says that Jesus walks among the seven lampstands, which are the churches. He knows firsthand the difficulties facing the church. So this statement, "I know," is meant to be an encouragement to all the saints at Smyrna who are facing persecution, and indeed all believers who ever face persecution. When a believer faces these difficulties, perhaps losing a job, imprisonment, torture, or even death, he might begin to doubt Christ, and he might wonder, where is Jesus? Does Jesus see what I'm going through? He may think that Jesus is far away. Does he see? Does he care? But Jesus comforts the persecuted with these words, "I know." He hears the prayers of his people. So no matter what we face, we should take comfort in the fact that he is watching, that he is with us, that his love sustains us. Romans 8:35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Nothing can separate us from him or from his love. However, we should take note that though he knows, he doesn't always deliver out of persecution. In the New Testament, believers are continually reminded that persecution is to be expected. In 1 John 3:13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And Jesus said that the world would hate us because it hated Jesus first. So we must not think it's not fair. You know, Jesus knows, but he is far away and he's not doing anything. He's watching and we're down here suffering. Well, Jesus himself faced far worse than we ever will. We are only hated because the world hated him first. So when Jesus says he knows, he doesn't mean I'm just up here watching you and I see, you know, but don't worry, everything will be okay. It's not just an intellectual knowledge. He's been there. He's been there. And he knows through experience. He faced all of those persecutions much more than any person would face. So he knows through experience. So Jesus told them that persecution was coming. And this indeed did happen. The first martyrdom recorded outside of the New Testament was in Smyrna. And the name of that martyr was Polycarp. Hopefully I pronounced that correctly. So the story of the martyrdom of Polycarp is quite interesting. The church at that time in Smyrna faced intense persecution. And the bishop of the church of Smyrna, or the elder, the overseer of this church, was Polycarp. He was one of the early church fathers. He was a friend and a disciple of John himself. And he was 86 years old when he was dragged from home. The proconsul, the Roman proconsul, tried to force him to deny Christ. He said, "Swear, reproach Christ, and I will set you free." Polycarp replied, "He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" But the proconsul did not give up. He said, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." So Polycarp said, response, "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." The proconsul responds, "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment, an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." The crowds then gathered wood for the fire, and Polycarp took off his robe and then walked onto the pile. The soldiers grabbed nails to nail him, but he said, "He who grants me to endure the fire will enable me also to remain on the pyre unmoved without the security you desire from nails." So they didn't nail him there. And then before they set the fire, Polycarp prayed this prayer. This is just a piece of it. "I bless you for considering me worthy of this day and hour, of sharing with the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, so as to share in resurrection." There is the hope of the resurrection we mentioned, right? "To everlasting life of soul and body in the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them into your presence today as a rich and acceptable sacrifice. For this and for everything, I praise and glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved child, through him and with him, may you be glorified with the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. Amen." When the fire was set, eyewitnesses say that it formed something like an arch around his body, and his flesh wasn't consumed by it. The soldiers, seeing this, then stabbed him with a sword, and he died at 86 years old because he refused to worship Caesar. So Polycarp was one of many who would face persecution in Smyrna. If you remember the map shown in the beginning, Smyrna was very close to the city of Ephesus in the church there. It was only about 35 miles. That's roughly 60 kilometers away. And it was also near geographically to the other churches. But the church at Smyrna seemed to suffer worse. Why? Why did they face persecution and other churches did not face as much? Well, we don't know the answer. Some believers in some regions face more persecution than others. It is not for us to know why one believer faces persecution and another escapes it. At one time, Peter asked Jesus what was going to happen to John. And Jesus told him, more or less, I'm paraphrasing, "It's none of your business." In other words, God has his plan for each individual believer. So it is for us to believe and to accept the fact that Jesus knows and Jesus has a reason for allowing it when he does. Persecution continues today. It varies throughout the world, and it tends to rise and fall, and also different regions experience different levels of persecution, but it is still very much ongoing. These stats are primarily from the project Open Doors, which you can find online, which gives various statistics about persecution in the world. About 400 Christians are killed for their faith every month. That is about 13 every day. That number is likely underreported, as there may be other murders or killings because people are believers that don't make it to this list. About 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month. And about 772 forms of violence, beatings or kidnappings, rapes, arrests are committed against Christians every month. There are estimates that there have been a total of about 40 to 80 million Christians who have been martyred in the course of history. And many of those, more than half, were martyred in the 20th century. So in the last 120 years or so. These are not just statistics, but they are real people who are suffering. In India, persecution is common. In 2015, a pastor named Chama Hasa Purti from Sandy Village in Jharkhand had just returned home from praying for a sick child. 8 armed men forced their way into his house and shot him multiple times in front of his family. Years later, the gang returned again and ranted that there were still prayer meetings in this house. And then this time they shot one of his daughters who was critically injured. These types of stories repeat over and over again in many countries around the world. In Nigeria, the Islamic State of West Africa province members regularly capture and execute believers. I believe many of the Nigerian members of our congregation could tell you more about a lot of the horrible persecution that is going on towards Christians in Nigeria. In North Korea, teachers ask their students to go home and play hide and seek to find a Bible. And then if they can find one, the parents are then taken and imprisoned. Many of the children do not even know that this is what is going to happen when they bring a Bible back to the school. Many believers, even who may not be directly thrown in prison or losing their lives for the sake of the gospel, may face heightened risk from war or worse jobs or fewer opportunities available to them because of their faith. And so here it says that Jesus knows their tribulation and their poverty. So many face not only persecution, but also poverty. Jesus knows. And Jesus says, but you are rich, rich in spirit. This is clearly not a promise for material wealth, because many of these persecuted believers live a life in poverty up until the time when they go to meet the Lord. But it's a reminder of the truth that believers are spiritually rich even when they live in poverty. Those riches include salvation, eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, God's favor and blessing, and a deep joy and peace that can pass all comprehension. Jesus knows, and he rewards those who face persecution for him. And Jesus then tells the persecuted church, he says, do not fear. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. One of these types of suffering would be slander. He says, in the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So believers would not only face persecution from the government, but also from others who claim to belong to God. These were Jews by birth, but they rejected Christ. John calls them a synagogue of Satan. So they were Jews in name or ethnicity, but not in their faith or in their belief, because they rejected Jesus, the Messiah, their King. So persecution is not only something that they would face from the outside, from the government, but Jews who converted to Christianity would have big targets on themselves. And the slander and the persecution could come from people who claim to belong to God. If you study the history of the Reformation, you'll find that many strong believers who helped to spark this movement were martyred by the so-called church leaders of their day. People like William Tyndale. What was his crime? Translating the Bible into English. So you may face slander from outside or from inside, from people who claim that they're atheists or people who claim that they believe in God. And that slander or persecution from within those people who claim to follow God can hurt much worse. Jesus said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." He knows the persecution that the church would face, and he's writing them a personal letter to encourage them. So if you want to know, what would Jesus say to you if you are facing persecution? Here's the answer. Do not fear. He doesn't say, "Do not fear, I will deliver you from the persecution." He says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." They were going to suffer. It says the devil was going to throw them into prison for a period of 10 days, maybe indicating that in relationship to eternity, the time was short. But they're going to be tested. They're going to have tribulation. And he says, "Be faithful unto death." That means that some would die. He would not deliver them all out of persecution. So from this, we learn an important principle. God does not promise to save his saints from persecution every time, though he can and he does save. God does not promise to save his saints from persecution every time. We know that sometimes he does this. We can find many of these cases in the Bible, or also if you read biographies of Christian missionaries. He saved Daniel from the lion's den. He saved Daniel's friends from the blazing furnace. But he did not deliver Joseph from his brother's hands. And he did not save Stephen, who was stoned to death. Again, we don't know why God allows some to be persecuted and supernaturally delivers others. But we need to trust in him that he has a plan. And so Jesus gives an exhortation. In each of the seven letters to the churches, Jesus gives them some counsel or an exhortation. And here is the exhortation. He says, "Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. Do not fear and be faithful." So this is what the church is to do. This is our job in the midst of persecution, is to continue to be faithful to the Lord. Jesus then gives two promises which encourage believers to faithfully and boldly stand firm in the face of suffering. And he tells us in verses 10 and 11 that the faithful will be rewarded. I'll start from 10b. He says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." I will give you the crown of life. This is a promise to the believer who is faithful in the midst of persecution. This same crown is referenced in James 1:12. It says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So what is this crown of life? Do believers become royalty and get crowned like kings when we go to heaven? What is this crown referring to? Well, in today's world, we immediately equate crowns with what kings and queens wear. They're often golden with sparkling jewels. But the word here is stephanos in Greek, and it can mean a laurel wreath or reward. In that time, the winner of the Olympics would be awarded a stephanos. It denotes public honor and recognition for finishing a task well, for winning. In a similar manner, this crown of life appears to be a recognition or reward which Jesus gives to believers who persevere in the face of persecution. This crown is one of four crowns promised to believers who do well in different areas of the Christian life. There's also a crown for winning souls, a crown of righteousness, which is given to those who are looking forward to Jesus' second coming. And there's a crown of glory given to those who oversee and shepherd the church well. There's some debate about these crowns. Are they actual crowns or are they figurative for some praise or reward which Jesus gives? I tend to think they're an actual crown. As we see in Revelation 4:10, that should be 10, not 1. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. This description of crowns certainly makes it appear that they are literal, that they are actually giving this reward back to Jesus. So after Jesus gives his believers their crowns or their rewards for being a good, faithful servant in different areas, they in turn cast them at his feet in gratitude for his work and give him all the glory. Regardless, though, of if it's a real crown or not, the encouragement is the same. The one who is faithful will face Jesus. He himself will accept and reward the one who suffers for his name. Jesus is not blind, but he knows and he rewards the one who is faithful. The second promise that we see in the last verse is that Jesus says, the one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. This is the second encouragement or promise which is given to the persecuted church. Jesus ends each letter to the seven churches with a promise for the one who overcomes. So what is our theme this year? Anyone?
Overcoming through Christ.
Overcoming through Christ. Exactly. And here, Jesus himself tells us the reward. What will happen if you overcome through Christ? He will not be hurt by the second death. This is Jesus' promise to you if you overcome. The second death refers to hell. So Jesus promised that the one who's faithful to the end will not be touched by hell. In other words, he may face some momentary persecution or tribulation, but he delivers us out of hell by paying the price in our place. Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So when you face persecution, you have a choice. Please God, who is the judge, or please man. If you please man and deny Jesus, then Jesus says he will deny you. You might avoid some trouble in this world, but you will have far greater trouble at the coming judgment. If, on the other hand, you choose to please God, then you may suffer. It may come to the point where you face torture or even death. But if you keep the faith, then he will welcome you and he will reward you. I was watching a movie about Richard Wurmbrand. He is the founder of the organization Voice for the Martyrs. Richard was a pastor in Romania when it was occupied by the Soviet Union, but he kept preaching at his church. and he refused to sanction the state-run church. So as a result, he was imprisoned and tortured for his faith for 14 years. Day after day, he was beaten and abused and mistreated by his guards. On one occasion, though, they opened the door to his cell and they found him praying. "What are you praying for?" the guard asks. "Your God has deserted you." And Richard replied, "I am praying for you." Even in the midst of his suffering, God gave him a spirit of forgiveness and perseverance to be faithful unto the end. There are countless stories like Richard Wurmbrand's of believers who were supernaturally empowered to overcome horrors. Some were able to sing while burning alive. Some were able to share with their captors who tormented them. Some were able to pray, "Father, forgive them," like Jesus and Stephen before them. I believe, brothers and sisters, that most of us do not face a lot of persecution. Perhaps you face an unkind remark from a coworker. Maybe your family members are hostile to your faith, but you probably have not been thrown in prison or tortured. Maybe some of you have in the past, but most of us here in this country right now are not facing this level of heavy persecution. And I'm pretty sure that none of us here today have yet been martyred. But Jesus said that he who is faithful in a little thing is faithful also in much. So how do we prepare for potential coming persecution? We need to be faithful today in little things. Don't be complacent. The world is running quickly away from God. And persecution is increasing in many places. It may very well be during your lifetime, in your children's lifetime, that these serious persecutions will become a reality. So now is the time to prepare. Now is the time to be faithful. If you are swayed by a hostile family member now, then how can you hope to stand when the persecution increases? If you are swayed by a comment on social media or from the liberal news, then how can you hope to stand when the persecution increases? You must stand firmly on God's truth right now, and that will prepare you to do so in the future if it is more difficult. Now, we must remember that we are not able to stand by ourselves. The only hope is through Christ. That means we need to draw close to Christ now. We need to depend on him day by day. Notice our theme for this year is not just overcome. It is overcome through Christ, because Christ is the only way that this is possible. So we need to come to him when we face so-called small temptations, so that when they grow more serious, we can have this lifestyle. When you face major persecution or just a bit in the form of pressure from family or hostility, you can overcome it through Christ. He conquered, and he will help you to conquer as well. The key is to be faithful, to be faithful now in little things. And if you're faithful in the midst of all the persecution which may come, then he will give you the crown of life. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who already conquered death and the grave, and his resurrection, Lord, gives us hope that no matter what difficulties we face in this world, one day we will face you. And because we have placed our faith in Jesus on the cross, that we can enter into heaven as being part of your kingdom, Lord, for all of eternity. Lord, we thank you that you know what we face and that you are with us, that you comfort us, that you strengthen us each moment. So, Lord, help us not to face these things with our own intelligence or with our own strength, but help us to wholly depend on you. And we pray that you would give us the strength supernaturally, Lord, to give us victory overwhelming victory, Lord, in all obstacles that we face. And Lord, we pray that when we do face those, we would shine the light of Jesus brightly, so that even those who persecute us would see our love for you, and that they in turn would want to have that same relationship that we have with you. Lord, we want to pray for the persecuted church, Lord, again, around the world. We pray that you would strengthen each believer who is facing horrible things, Lord, for you right now, that you would strengthen them and remind them that you're with them and help them to be faithful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.